Our scripture readings this morning are taken from both Old and New Testaments. First from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to the end of that chapter, and following that from the Gospel according to Mark chapter 9, the verses 2 through 8. First then, Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 9. This is on page 175 of your Pew Bible. There we read the word of God as follows. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. These shall not be found among you. Anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is, the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And now turning to Mark chapter 9, we'll read the verses 2 through 8. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. There ends our scripture reading for this morning. Our text is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 18. We'll read that verse once again. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the indispensable role of prophecy for Israel is repeatedly mentioned in the Bible. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, for example, we read, "Where there is no prophecy, the people cast off restraint. They run wild. They throw all moral and spiritual caution to the wind. They do what is right in their own eyes. They live according to their own ideas and opinions." And the results of that are disastrous for God's people. You only have to think of the period of the judges. Prophecy. Hearing it and obeying it is crucial for a healthy and vibrant existence as God's people. Ignoring it leads to destruction, deformation, and death. Israel had to live by every word of God that he gave through his mouthpieces, the prophets. Today, as everyone here recognizes, we no longer have prophets like God's church had in the Old Covenant and in the very beginning of the New. The ministry of God's only begotten Son as our chief prophet and teacher was a key factor in that, as well as the completion of the Scriptures. We have the full Word of God. Keeping that in mind, however, our text does not just record an outdated practice of the Jewish religion. It has everything to say about the proclamation of God's Word today. In the form for the ordination of ministers, the congregation is exhorted to receive the Word of God, which you shall hear from him, and accept his word, spoken according to Holy Scriptures, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the Word of God. If the preaching of the gospel is not done purely, then the church of God suffers. The preaching is the lifeline of God's grace to us. And if that lifeline is severed or plugged or rerouted or unused, then his people perish for lack of spiritual nourishment. The prophetic word has to sound and to resound here in the midst of Zion. Because it's the Word that gives life and light through the working of the Holy Spirit. It gives us the norms for our whole service of thankfulness toward God. It shows us the path of righteousness and truth, the path of the Lord. That's why there's no greater calamity than receiving no prophecy, than having a silenced pulpit. Recall the severity of the punishment pronounced over Israel by Amos. In the 8th chapter of his prophecy, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Devastating judgment. Because all true life begins where people hear and embrace the prophetic word. Is not the church an assembly of believers? That is, an assembly of those who wholeheartedly let themselves be governed by God's word in all things. So often we philosophize and we fantasize over the church as if it's a communion of people who can get along well with each other or who share similar religious and moral viewpoints. But the church is the creation of God's Word, and it's gathered by the Son of God as a listening church. In that lies the certainty and the comfort of our preservation. Moses, shortly before his death, tells Israel exactly that. God will not become a silent God once they're settled in Canaan. He will continue to speak to them. And so he who has ears to hear, let him hear. A call for all of us, young and old, to pattern our life on the voice of prophecy, a voice that speaks through the proclamation at this very moment. And so I may proclaim to you the word of God under this theme. God assures his people that prophecy will continue once they have settled without Moses in the land of promise. And we'll see three things: the need for, the content of, and the command with this assurance. Our text, brothers and sisters, forms part of Moses' farewell sermon to Israel. This is his last address before the Lord takes him up into heavenly glory. And as you read through this book, you can feel the intensity, the urgency of that realization. Moses does everything he can to impress upon the people the need to listen to the Lord. In this testament of his, Moses does not tell the people something radically new. What he tells them now, they've heard before, and yet Deuteronomy is not mere repetition. Moses reckons with the coming changes in Israel's life. In the promised land, there will be new situations, new conditions in which the nation will need further revelation from God. They were about to go through a time of transition from the extraordinary circumstances of the wilderness wanderings to the settled conditions of Palestine. And in this settled existence, Israel needed once more to hear the voice of the living God. How? Through the gift of prophets. God, however, will give his people more than prophets. In the immediate context here, Moses zeroes in on three offices. The last part of Deuteronomy 17 deals with the office of king. The first part of chapter 18 with the office of priest. And the second part with the office of prophet. By means of these divinely ordained institutions, prince, prophet, priest, God desired to lead his people toward the advent of the Messiah, to the one who would combine and fulfill all these offices in his person for their eternal salvation. There's a connection between the section we read together and the verses preceding. The verses 6 through 8 spell out the function of the Levites, who were the appointed guardians and promoters of God's law. It was their task to instruct the people in the law and also to promote, as far as possible, a living fellowship with the Lord by means of the sacrifices at the altars throughout Israel. You might be thinking, but if the people had the law and the Levites, why did they need prophets yet on top of that? Well, in answer to that, we must acknowledge that the law of God was, of course, the foundation upon which the kingdom was to be built. In itself, the revelation given at Sinai was amply sufficient for God's people. From it, they could have known how he wanted them to live, both as individuals and as a nation. But herein you see the grace of God and his compassionate understanding of the weakness of his people. They were a stubborn and stiff-necked bunch. So because of the sinfulness of their hearts and their tendency to go astray, the Lord promised to provide prophets who would give them more detailed instruction for walking in his ways. Now, this element of guidance for daily life is not outside the scope of prophecy. We tend to think right away of prediction, don't we? Prophet is someone who foretells what God has in store for the church or the world. Well, that's far too restrictive. A prophet is someone who brings the word of God to his people in a concrete situation. Certainly that can include a foretelling of the future, but even then, what God has revealed, for example, about the return of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven, a future event, that has to determine how we walk and talk today. We are called to live now in the hope of His coming. We have to be watchful and sober, working and living in such a way that when He comes, you and I are ready. Israel is about to undergo a huge change, not only with respect to their way of life, from wanderer to resident, but also with respect to their leadership. Moses will not be accompanying them into the promised land. How could they go on without him? He's the one who had confronted Pharaoh. He prepared them for the Exodus. He led them for 40 years in the wilderness. He had patiently put up with all their murmurings and discontent. He was a loving and understanding leader. Not that he was perfect. No, he had sinned at Meribah. Remember when he was supposed to speak to the rock instead of striking it? But this man of God, this prophet, was their mediator. He had interceded so often on their behalf, pleading with all his heart for God to spare them, and at one time even asking God to kill him instead of them. Moses was the man to whom God spoke face to face, through whom God did many wonders and passed on his revelation to them on Sinai. It was Moses who went up the mountain to the speaking God. His office was unique. No other man even came close to him. Out of jealousy, some contested his position and rebelled against his authority, but God had stood by his servant. He struck Miriam with leprosy. He opened up the earth to swallow Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So when Moses was gone, what then? How would they know the will of the Lord? Who would bring the prophetic word? Well, that question is answered in our text. God will raise up for you a prophet. But first, Moses places this gift of prophecy against the dark background of superstition and idolatry which characterized those nations among whom Israel was going to live. Their unbelieving neighbors contacted their false gods through methods of divination. And so the first thing told to Israel is that when she has entered the land which the Lord her God is about to give her, she is not to become infected with the abominable practices of those nations. It's made very plain to them that their whole course of life is in the hands of the Lord. He had led them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He was about to give them the promised land. You see, since God gave them their freedom, since God gives them their land, their inheritance, He also determines how His people will conduct themselves in the land. A brief glance needs to be given to the exhaustive list of Canaanite pretenders to the knowledge of the future and the power of shaping it. 9 superstitions are laid out there in the verses 10 and 11. At the head of the list stands the custom of burning one's son or daughter as an offering. Now, the purpose of that rite was to force the gods to say something, to give an oracle, or to secure their help to avert a disaster. After the first abomination, there follows three terms which describe different ways of reading the future. Anyone who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens. Now, our knowledge of what exactly is entailed in these heathen practices is not complete. We do know that they were all designed to discern the will of the gods. And this could range from swirling arrows in a quiver and deciding the answer to a question by the first arrow that's thrown out, to reading the clouds or studying reflections in water. And then come two terms which seem to denote different forms of magic. The first, sorcerer, may refer to someone who chops up herbs and brews them for magical purposes. The second term, one who conjures up spells, it literally means one who ties knots. Perhaps we have to envision someone who binds a person for evil purposes. The last three words relate to different forms of consulting the spirit world: mediums, spiritists, or one who calls up the dead. Think of Saul and his visit to the medium at Endor. A grim catalog bearing witness to the longing of men to peer into the future, to obtain some knowledge from unseen powers and imagined gods. All these practices are an abomination to the Lord. That means they're totally repugnant to Him. Israel, God's chosen people, must have absolutely nothing to do with them. In fact, it's because of these very abominations that God was driving out the Canaanites from before them, verse 12. Well, against that dismal background of heathen customs appears this bright promise of continued prophecy of a speaking God. Things are not that different in our day and age when it comes to superstitions, are they? Astrology, palmistry, crystal ball gazing, reading tea leaves, and the like are widely practiced by people around us. And that makes this revelation to Israel so relevant for God's people in the 21st century. The methods may be more refined today, but really nothing has changed. As long as man continues to ignore the only true God, he will continue to dabble desperately in these senseless activities. If the people of Israel were not permitted to use the sources of information which the Canaanites regularly consulted, where was Israel to learn what was necessary for their life in Canaan? Moses assures them, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet." And with that, we come to the second point, the content of his assurance. God, brothers and sisters, has another way of making his will known to his people, a way in which he retains the initiative and is able to speak his word. He wants his people to live, as we confess in Lord's Day 35, by the living preaching of his word. And also for us, that must be sufficient. We may not look elsewhere for knowing and learning God's will. Israel is assured that they will not be left in the lurch. Prophecy is not going to die with Moses. On the contrary, God will take care that his place is filled by another. With this part of Moses' address, the Holy Spirit lets them know that what they had requested at Sinai would continue. When they had gathered around the mountain to hear the Lord their God speaking out of the fire and thunder and lightning, the people were afraid. They were shaking in their sandals. They stood far away from the mountain and they begged Moses, You speak to us and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us lest we die. And the Lord granted them their wish. He would speak to them through a go-between, through a mediator. So already then, the Lord indicated that he would bring his word to them by means of a prophet, who just like Moses, would not speak from his own heart, but only those words which the Lord had put in his mouth. These men would be Israelites, a stipulation that had been applied earlier to kings and to priests as well. In chapter 17, verse 15, it says, "One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And about the priest, it says in chapter 18, verse 5, that the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord. Well, the same for the office of prophet. He will be from among you, from your brothers. All three offices may only be filled by those who belong to the household of God, and only those who are men. Something we need to keep in mind in light of the trend today to elect women into the office of deacon and elder and minister. These believing men, these prophets, would receive a direct message from God. A very different procedure from searching for signs in the guts of animals, or in the flight of birds, or in the falling of leaves. They would not prophesy on their own authority. Like Moses, they would be raised up by the Lord. Moses, you recall, was tending the sheep of his father-in-law Jethro in the land of Midian when the Lord appeared to him at the burning bush and said, "Come, Moses, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people out of Egypt." So it is God who calls to office still today, as the form for the ordination of elders and deacons emphasizes. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. But to whom specifically is Moses referring? You must have asked yourself this question, seeing that Moses uses the singular noun. He speaks of a prophet rather than prophets. And this is what led some of the older Jewish commentators to seek the identity of the prophet with an individual figure such as Jeremiah. And some Christian explainers have claimed that Moses is referring only to Jesus. Well, although the messianic element is most necessary and present, a little reflection will show that more is involved. Our text is indeed a prophecy of the great prophet, but it cannot refer to him alone. The context makes that clear. Why would Moses tell them in the following verses how to distinguish between true and false prophets once they were living in Canaan, if our text, if verse 15, referred exclusively to Christ? More importantly, how could the hope of a prophet in the distant future help them in defending against the present temptation of seeking God's will by divination, soothsaying, necromancy, and the like? Those false means of divination, as we know, were not rooted out within the first week of taking over the land. They persisted right through the reign of the monarchs, to which the books of Samuel and Kings sadly attest. How would the promise of the great prophet, how would that help them in their current situation? What Moses says here then must in the first place have reference to the establishment of the prophetic institution. That would be the means by which God would reveal his will so that Israel would have no need to visit those who peep and mutter and utter false oracles from contrived gods. Through the whole history of salvation leading up to Christ, God would raise up true prophets who not only would make known his will, but would also direct and guide the people in responding to that will, denouncing those who refuse to obey it, comforting those who cherish it and live according to it. But besides that, these prophets were to keep the faith of the people focused on the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of their constant foe, the devil. As you can see, the first reference of our text to the many prophets that God would raise up demands that we also end with Jesus Christ, the prophet, in whom these words find their highest, their ultimate fulfillment. The Jews themselves heard in these words the prophecy of an individual greater than Moses, and not just a long line of prophets. After the feeding of the 5,000, for example, the people exclaim, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." What other passage would they base that on but Deuteronomy 18? But there's even more direct evidence. All the scriptures testify of Christ. That Moses is speaking of Christ in our text can be confirmed from a couple of New Testament passages. First of all, from John 5. There the Lord Jesus says to the crowds, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me because Moses wrote about me." Peter and John in Acts 3 attracted a crowd with their healing of a lame man. To them, Peter quotes our text. "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brothers. As he raised me up, you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you.'" Acts 3. And now we begin to understand why Moses spoke about a prophet, singular. It's not the case that Christ is just one of many or the greatest one in a long succession of true prophets. No, based on what Moses has written, we must see the entire order of prophets as a unity which finds its focal point in Jesus Christ, the man of God and the man who is God. All those prophets who preceded Christ and foreshadowed him can only be viewed in their connection to Christ. Apart from him, they have no meaning or function or message. Peter writes about that in his first letter. In chapter 1, verse 10, we read, "The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation." They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. So all the faithful prophets of the Old Covenant were moved by the Spirit of Christ. He spoke. He prophesied through them. His Spirit put the words of salvation, the words about himself, in their mouths. And so Moses can indeed speak about only one prophet, the Lord Christ, who centuries before his appearance in the flesh was casting his shadows in Israel. Yes, Moses and Samuel and Hosea, they all precede him in time of their earthly ministry, and yet their ministries were dependent on him as he sent his Spirit to give them utterance. Christ is the source of what they prophesied, and Christ is the fulfillment of all their prophecy. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. Every detail there applies to Christ. God also raised him up. The Father sent his Son into the world, John 3:16. And our Savior was ever conscious of that. I can do nothing on my own authority, he says in John 5. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Number two, he too came from among his brothers. Christ assumed the human flesh of his Jewish mother, Mary. He is the fruit of the loins of David, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, descended from the Jews according to the flesh of the seed of Abraham. But what about the remark of Moses that this prophet will be like me? Is Moses not guilty of arrogance here? Is this not an overestimation of himself? In no way is Moses stating or even hinting that he and the coming Christ are equal. Moses was a prophet. And as we pointed out already, one of the tasks of the prophet was to represent God before the people, to mediate between God and the nation. None of the prophets were mediators in the same degree as Moses. In Deuteronomy 34, further on in the same book, we're told, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." The task of bringing salvation to all the nations of the earth would need to be the work of a prophet like Moses, and yet greater than Moses. It's the author of Hebrews who demonstrates that Christ is a million times superior to Moses. Sure, they are alike in that both were faithful in their prophetic office. Hebrews 3 mentions that as well. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. But that same scripture points out the contrast as well. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. Oh yes, Christ too was a servant, the servant of the Lord par excellence. But at the same time, he is the Son of God on whose shoulders rests the government of God's eternal kingdom. Hence he is said to be faithful not just in God's house, but over God's house. His authority rises above that of Moses, just as the authority of a son rises above that of a slave. Moses, in his work, did not witness to himself as though he were the end and the fulfillment of God's purposes. He testified of things that still had to come, to future realities that would come to expression in the infinitely greater person of Christ. We live in the fulfillment of the Mosaic promise in our text. The Son of God has come in the flesh, the one in whom all the words of God find their yes and amen. He's fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. He's pointed us to Himself. I am the way. I am the truth and the life. And now that Christ has ascended into heaven, He continues His prophetic work from the throne of God. He left us His word, written down by prophets and apostles. He poured out His Spirit to guide us into the truth. He provides us with ambassadors, with servants who explain and who apply the rich word every Sunday. And in that way, He gathers into His church those whom the Father has given Him. He's preparing for the great harvest, the harvest of His kingdom that will fill the whole world. But then, this proclaimed word must also be accepted in faith. And that brings us briefly to the last point, the command with this assurance. And that thought, brothers and sisters, is contained in the very last part of our text. Him you shall hear. When God sent prophets to His people, then He wanted the message they brought to be received and obeyed. It was never optional. If they spurned the message that His servant brought, that aroused God's wrath and it unleashed His curse on them. To Him you shall listen. The same command was given on the Mount of Transfiguration. We read that together, didn't we, from Mark 9. Glory of the Son was unveiled before the eyes of the three, Peter, James, and John. They not only saw the physical change that had come over Jesus, His garments glistening intensely white. No, they also saw two prophets talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. But at the end, those two prophets fade away. And the Father spoke from out of the cloud of His presence, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." Listen to Him. That means more than just paying attention. In the Bible, listening includes obeying. Not only hearing exactly what God said, but also doing exactly what He said. And even the children here are familiar with that meaning, aren't you, boys and girls? When Dad leaves for work and says, "Listen to your mom while I'm away," then you know that you're required to do what Mom tells you. And often you will do it, but reluctantly or grudgingly. God, however, wants more than that. He demands heartfelt obedience. You and I, we have the prophetic word made more sure. Every Sunday, twice even, we are privileged to sit under the proclamation of that word. In the preaching, it is Christ, our chief prophet, who speaks to us. Take care that you do not tune Him out or become selective in your hearing. If those who rejected Moses and the prophets received the punishment of God, how much more for us if we reject God's own Son? Take heed to Him, to the one who reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of His nature, upholding the universe by His word of power. Don't break the link between hearing and obeying, between believing and following. The one follows the other, and that alone is the way of true spiritual growth. Today, we don't sit here and wait for new revelations from God. In fact, John writes in the last book of the Bible that whoever adds to this prophecy, God will add to him the plagues that are described in this book. And so you and I, we're called to delve into the Bible, into the whole counsel of God, digging out old and new treasures. Yes, that's particularly the task of ministers. But they don't do that on their own. They depend on the Spirit of Christ for insight. And they're helped by the elders whose duty it is to ensure that the congregation is continually edified by the pure doctrine of the gospel. But you as congregation also have a prophetic task. Think of Lord's Day 12. As a prophet, I must confess his name. So this is one area of life where the saying, ignorance is bliss, is fatal. Nor may you say, well, the minister has special training for his work. Who am I to suggest changes or to offer him constructive criticism? I don't tell a mechanic how to fix my car, so I'm not going to tell a minister how to exegete the Bible. Our text will not let you get away with that attitude. It expressly commanded, to him you shall listen. Every member of the congregation has to be careful how they hear. Each one of us must test the preaching against the Word of God. And if it's fully in accord with it, then we must also apply it in our lives. Not regard it as an interesting viewpoint or a different way of looking at a religious topic, but as what it really is, the Word of God. If we refuse, well, the warning is clear in verse 19, isn't it? Where God says, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the opposite is also true. Whoever hears my words and does them, says the Lord, he will be blessed, and it will be well with him. Amen.